following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Have you ever thought about how much of our interaction with culture in Western civilization is built on making sure that we always feel discontent? It's really what sales is all about, right? It's certainly what the entire advertising agency or industry is dependent upon. Why would a company spend millions of dollars on a 30-second commercial during the Super Bowl? Why is it that most people think of their occupation as nothing more than a means to get more stuff as they clamor for the latest and greatest? We have a natural inclination to covet, but even beyond that, we have a cultural environment that puts a steroid into the natural inclination for us to think, what if? What if I had $30 million? What if that was my car? What if that was my house? What if I was able to vacation in that place or play golf on that course or hang out with those people? John D. Rockefeller had a net worth that today would be equivalent to about $340 billion. And he was once asked the question, how much money is enough? And his answer, just a little bit more. Think of the cell phone business. Remember, it wasn't that long ago, I'm old enough to remember, that everyone having a supercomputer in their pocket wasn't even a possibility. But now, it's not just that you have a supercomputer in your pocket. It's all about what kind and whether or not it's the latest and greatest. Oh, you have an iPhone 14? That's cute. I have an iPhone 14 Pro. But there's an iPhone 14 Pro Max. And don't get me started on people who use Androids. It's difficult to accept that the Android is even acceptable in our society today. And what's the difference from one to the other? The camera may be a little bit better. It might have slightly more storage capacity. The screen might be a little bit larger. But in the end, from year to year, they don't change much, do they? Now, look, I'm not picking on anybody. I don't want my family to call me out here. I love my gadgets. I always get my regular phone upgrades. I like new technology as it comes out. I guarantee, though, that if someone listens to this sermon on a recording in 5 years, they'll think, wow, an iPhone 14 Pro? I remember those days when cavemen roamed the earth with the dinosaurs. You know, it's true. This is how our society has progressed. But it's not just about money and stuff, is it? Someone else always has a better job than you. Someone else's kids are smarter or more talented or faster learners or more highly favored by others. Sometimes our spouse doesn't measure up to someone else's. Our gifts and talents are never going to be anything compared to our best friend. In our church life, someone else's church may seem more perfect or have better music or better programs or more gifted preachers. And so we think, maybe I need to go there. If only my circumstances were different than what they are right now. If only people would think the way that I think. If only everyone else could see how valuable I am. If only others would listen to me and understand me and agree with me and do what I tell them to do. If only, what if only, what if only. We are locked into a treadmill of discontentment. So we're constantly stressed, we have anxiety, we are depressed, we bury ourselves in addictions because we need more and more to satisfy the cravings that never seem to go away. We fight, we bicker, we grumble, we complain, and we live each day for tomorrow. Tomorrow can't come quick enough. You ever tell yourself, if I can just make it through today, tomorrow everything is going to be better? Or, I just need to make it this next 2 weeks, because in 2 weeks I'm going on vacation. But then you go on your vacation, it's over, and you're right back to the same grind. Tomorrow comes, and it's not quite what you wanted it to be. Or the vacation happens, and it was all right. It was a nice break, but it was so built up in your mind that it disappointed you in the end. Contentment seems elusive. Being content is nothing more than an unattainable utopian dream that can never really happen. No peace, no joy, and then we die and we're mad that we didn't get to live the life that we really wanted. Does that sound familiar? We have to be honest about this. We all feel that in our hearts to some level, don't we? But God calls us to something far different as his people. God calls us to some, what really are some very basic ideas that end up being very countercultural and, dare I say, very radical. Things like considering it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Joy in the midst of trials? Things like being sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Rejoicing in the midst of sorrow? How? Why? Things like being anxious and trusting something other than what God has provided as being something we need to look away from and instead to not be anxious and to trust God instead. But I have to be in control. Things like submitting to authority and loving our neighbor and bearing one another's burdens and praying without ceasing. And it all boils down to this. Is it possible to have a sweet, gracious, inward, quiet orientation in my life which submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly providence in every circumstance of my life, no matter how wonderful or terrible it appears to be? That's contentment. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, I want to focus our attention on a very familiar passage. And often when people will say things, they will quote the scriptures and they'll say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I want to ask, really? Does that include reading this verse in context? So we're going to look at Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, and we're going to start in verse 11 of chapter 4 so we can understand the context. You may very well know that Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians while sitting in prison, very likely in Rome around 62 AD. And the church at Philippi had a very significant place in Paul's heart since it was the first church that he founded in Europe. He likely visited the Philippians a few times after his initial departure, and they maintained an active support of his ministry. And so Paul is addressing the church as a community of believers, and he's calling on them to continue to live together upon the riches of God in humility and unity as pilgrims and as strangers in a fallen world in order to make the glory of God known. But very straightforwardly, the meaning of what Paul says in verse 13, which we all probably know very well, is laid out for us in the preceding verses. So we'll begin in Philippians 4 and verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, there's something right here at the beginning that is very important for us to notice if we're going to get the full force of what Paul is writing in these three verses. I want you to notice there in verse 11, and this should rock us back on our feet a little bit. It says, it's that word there, whatever. This is a big claim for Paul, isn't it? He has learned that in whatever situation he is in, he is able to be content. And Paul certainly had some situations that we could all look at and say, if I'm honest, I wouldn't be content. So let's see how this is even possible. And the first thing he shows us in verse 11 is that true contentment is learned. Paul says there in verse 11 that he learned this to be true. It wasn't something he inherently or intuitively knew. It wasn't something that came natural. It was something he had to learn. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "Contentment in every condition is a great art, a spiritual mystery. It is to be learned and to be learned as a mystery. And those who are trained in this art have learned a deep mystery." And this indeed is a mystery to the world. And perhaps to many of us this morning, this idea of being content. But contentment is not elusive. It's not just some utopian ideal that is unachievable, but it is mysterious. Because it can only be learned by those who are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are striving for godliness in Christ Jesus can say, "The world is not my portion, only Jesus is." Jeremiah Burroughs writes, "A little in the world will not content a Christian for his passage through life, but all the world and 10,000 times more will not content a Christian for his portion." Have we, brothers and sisters, have we learned this profound mystery? Have we learned the art or the mystery of contentment? It's when our hearts cry out to God in prayer, in light of our consideration of God's providence, saying, "God, no matter what my circumstances may be, I know you have me in those circumstances for my good and for your glory. So do with me whatever you will." So in other words, a content Christian isn't someone who rides the roller coaster of circumstances when they come our way. Here's a good question for us to ask ourselves. In the midst of a really bad day at work, or when your kids just won't listen, or when the dirty dishes seem to stack themselves up, or the laundry continues to multiply, in the midst of all of that real life, everyday stuff, can we say, "I'm content"? Now, forget days even. What about seasons? There are things that will come into our lives like massive wrecking balls, job loss, tension and strife in your marriage, infertility, rebellious children, miscarriage, financial strain, health issues. We have to be able, even in those circumstances of life, to say, "Is Christ truly enough?" Ian Murray is one of my favorite biographers. He writes wonderfully about so many different heroes of the faith. And in writing about Jonathan Edwards, Murray explained the circumstances about Edwards being fired from the church he had faithfully pastored for many years over a disagreement about the serving of the Lord's Supper, and Jonathan Edwards stood upon his convictions. Now, Edwards didn't lash out at the church in a verbal tirade. He didn't write nasty letters to the editor of the local newspaper to condemn them. He didn't call them a bunch of unbelieving pagans. Ian Murray records the eyewitness account of someone close to Edwards after his firing who wrote, "Edwards received the shock unshaken. I never saw the least symptoms of displeasure in his countenance the whole week, but he appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good, overbalancing all imaginable ills of life, even to the astonishment of many who could not be at rest without his dismissal." when your circumstances seem upside down and backwards, can the same sort of thing be said about you? I love how he says that. His happiness was out of the reach of his enemies, and whose treasure was not only a future, but a present good. You see, Jonathan Edwards' contentment wasn't wrapped up in what was going on here and now. It was rooted in a heart of joy. It was out of reach of his enemies. It wasn't about his job. It wasn't about even having a means to provide for himself and his family. It wasn't about knowing that he was going to get a paycheck and knowing that he was doing something that he enjoyed or knowing that people liked him. Plain and simple, Jonathan Edwards was content because he believed that the Lord did all things on purpose for his good. And so he could rest in him without worry, without anxiety, and without fear. Christ, not the world, Christ was his portion. And so he was content. He learned the mystery. Have you? Those who know contentment are those who will freely and joyfully submit to the will of God in our lives. Where does our grumbling and complaining come from? Being discontent. Grant Costanzo preached on this just a few weeks ago. Grumbling and complaining. It's a kicking and screaming against the will of God. A truly content person doesn't covet that which he doesn't have, but instead says, "Thank God for all that he has already given me." A truly content man doesn't get jealous when he sees others prosper, or while his circumstances may stay the same or even get worse. He turns his heart towards God, knowing that Christ is his portion. And so what he has is what he knows that God has determined he needs, because God is always good to him. So you see, the mystery that is learned in contentment isn't simply tolerating your circumstances. It's freely and joyfully submitting to God's will, no matter what may come our way. Paul goes on in verse 12 to show us that true contentment is not based on our circumstances. Now, we've already discussed this a bit, but he expands this idea even more. Look again at verse 12. He writes, "I know how both to make do with little, and I know how to have an abundance. In everything and in all things, I have learned the secret both to be filled and to be hungry, both to have an abundance and to go without." That sounds really easy, doesn't it? Not so much. Paul explains that he has run the gauntlet of life. He has had to make do with little. He has lived with a lot. He has been filled. He has been hungry. He has been in abundance. He has been in poverty. Do you remember what Paul outlines in 2 Corinthians 11? What his life was really like? Paul wrote 5 times, "I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." 5 times he was lashed 40 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and 1 I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And all the while, he's now writing to the Philippians from a jail cell. This was Paul's life. And yet, what does he write? That in all these things, that there is still a secret to be learned, or in the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, a mystery to behold, namely that we can be content in whatever trial we may face, every heartache that may come, every bout with disease or famine or distress. But here's a kicker that we don't often think about. We can also be content when our cup is overflowing with blessing. We can have a roof over our heads, a bed to sleep in, an abundance of clothes to wear, two cars in the garage, money in the bank, food on the table, vacation plans in the future, a good job, kids in private school, a healthy, vibrant church life, supportive and loving friends and family, and still have an aching discontentment in our hearts. After a while, we start to think just like Rockefeller. It's never enough. But part of the mystery is not just saying we're thankful for what we have while we're still waiting and clamoring for the next best thing. It's actually being thankful to the point that we realize we don't deserve what we have already. And most of what we have, we don't really need. And that a change in our circumstances will not ultimately result in a change of heart, because there's always something that's better. Always. But notice again, back in verse 11, Paul said, I am to be content. In other words, it's not that he can be content, or that he should be content, or that he's seeking to be content, and that's a good idea, but it's an imperative. This is a command. As a Christian, it is an imperative that we learn the mystery of contentment. Another way to say this is quite simple, even though we don't like to hear it. Discontentment is a sin. In our discontentment, what are we really doing? When we're discontent, when our hearts are all tied in knots because we don't have what we think we need or we deserve, what are we doing? In that moment, we are the clay telling the potter, why did you make me this way? Why did you give me these set of circumstances? Why these people? Why this job? Why this church? Why this paycheck? Why not that house? Why not that car? Why not that talent? In our discontentment, we are saying to God, I know better than you how my life should be. Why aren't you listening to me? Now, in a moment, I want to talk about longings and desires and ambition and how those things can be good and useful and free from sin. But before we get there, we really need to nail down in our hearts what Paul is saying. At the base level, God is calling each and every one of us to a life of contentment that is free of covetousness. When we're lacking contentment, we are longing for the greener grass of another pasture. And so while God is saying, I am caring for you and I am providing all that you have, including the very breath in your lungs, we are saying in response, it's not enough. I want more. And in fact, we often convince ourselves, I need more. But true contentment is freedom from external need because of an utter confidence in God's adequate provision. There is an intrinsic relationship between being content and your faith in Christ. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. Indeed, you have more than you could ever even think to ask for. Conversely, if a man has everything but doesn't have Christ, he has nothing, and he will continually be in constant want. What good is it for a man to achieve or to obtain or to have the whole world but to have not Christ? Now, I want to be clear. This isn't about being sad. Contentment isn't about always having a smile on your face and a warm heart and no tears. When we experience true loss, or when we experience real tragedy, or when things are just plain difficult in life, being content doesn't mean that we won't be sad or that there won't be some weakness and struggle in our lives. There are appropriate times to be sad. There are times in a fallen world where we will just be down and sometimes downright depressed. But here's what Paul is saying. Even then, even in those times, there is still contentment to be found because we still have Christ. He still has us. God is still providing for us. God is still taking care of us, even when our circumstances are less than ideal. Even when it seems like everything around us is falling apart, we still have this great promise from God's word, I will never leave you or forsake you. Now, does all of this mean that it's wrong or ungodly to have wants or desires or ambitions? Well, absolutely not. We may have all kinds of wants or desires or ambition, but we need to do an assessment of those things, an honest assessment in our hearts. They can be totally acceptable. They may even be good and serve a greater end, but we have to ask of whatever those things are in our lives, am I looking at my wants and desires and ambitions as a means to provide contentment? It's not wrong to want, for example, more education so that you might be able to get a better paying job or move into a new career field that you're interested in. It's not wrong to want a different home because it might be a better fit for your family. It's not wrong to want to go out to an expensive meal with your friends or take a vacation and to relax and have fun. Those aren't wrong things, but they have to be put in the right place. Wanting them and coveting them are two different things. And we have to realize that whatever they are, the deep longing that we all have to be content, and that truly is a longing of our heart, we want to be content, it will not be solved by having more or having something different. It just won't. You may really want a nicer house, and it'd be great if it was on the beach. But then you move in, and what do you have? You still have a mortgage? And if not, you still have property tax. You never actually own the thing. You have insurance and house repairs and electrical bills and water bills and everything else. Live where you want to live within your means. That's perfectly fine. A small apartment or a giant mansion, have at it. But what are you trying to get out of it? Contentment? It's not there. You can look behind every solid oak door and under every marble tile, you won't find it. We have to guard our hearts from seeking the wrong things in the wrong places and be sure that our wants aren't actually us coveting something. When we covet something, we have an earnest desire to get it, no matter what it takes. It's the kind of thing that happens when we hear people say, God wants me to be happy. Or, I've heard this, I know it's wrong, but it's what I had to do for myself. We learn in James chapter 1 that our desires can lure and entice us. And when Christ is not our portion and we are not submitting ourselves to God, it leads to sin and eventually leads to death. Think of when Satan enticed Eve. He didn't have to make something up, did he? He worked within the context of her own desires. Adam and Eve enjoyed unhindered communion with God, but Satan came and convinced Eve that the source of her contentment was lacking. There was more that she could know, perhaps even than God himself. So what does Eve do? She compares her circumstances with God's circumstances, and she removes her eyes from him, and she turns into herself. She coveted the divine attributes, not really realizing that God was already willingly and joyfully sharing them with her all along. And so here's the lens we need to be looking through. There are few sins that God hates more than our discontentedness. It hinders our ability to be faithful members of God's church. It keeps us from being sacrificial parents and spouses and children. It prohibits us from being godly employees. It really is the root sin to so much that happens in our lives. Why do people steal? Because they're discontent with their circumstances. Why do people commit adultery or look at pornography? Because they're not content in whatever their current relationship status is, even if that's being single. Why do people murder? Because they are not content to see their enemies enjoy the blessing of God's grace in their life. And because this is true, in our homes, there should be few things that we deal with more readily than discontentedness. In small children, that's what whining is. In teenagers, it's the loud sighs and the eye rolls. In adults, it's the grumbling and complaining about every circumstance under the sun. To be clear, for everyone under our roof in our homes, whether it's you alone or if there are seven or eight of you, no matter who it is, we need to take swift action when it comes to grumbling and complaining because it's an affront to God. It's a covetous heart saying, what God has done and is doing for me right now is not enough. I want more, and I want it my way. Now, pastorally, one of the things I'm increasingly convinced of that perhaps is the greatest threat that faces children today is not drugs or promiscuity or adopting everything in the culture, but it is the seeds of Christless discontentment that are placed in their hearts from day one if it is not rightly addressed. A child-centered home where a family's life revolves around this tiny individual will lead to discontentment in their little hearts when eventually they don't get what they so desperately want. When they've been raised to be able to call all the shots, what they eat, what they wear, when they go to bed, when they play, when they do chores, what the family does, and it's all based on their schedule and their wants, or not spanking them. Because one day someone is going to have to tell them no, and discontentment is going to settle in their hearts because all they've ever heard is yes. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you have children living in your home, please hear me on this. First, if you have a child-centered home, repent of it and work diligently to center your home on Christ instead. It may seem loving right now, it's certainly helpful, right? You give them what they want and they'll go off and be quiet and you don't hear the whining and complaining. But it's absolutely destructive. It's actually all the rage right now. Let your children call the shots, but it runs completely contrary to biblical wisdom and faithfulness to God. But secondly, discontentment in your home must receive a swift, decisive sentence or your child's heart will be given over to do what is evil. And don't let yourself off the hook. Be accountable. Admit when you're discontent. Repent of discontentedness in front of your children, before God. You will be teaching them that just because we have urges and temptations and desires, it doesn't mean we're free to just chase after them because we think they're going to make us content. We can teach them the mystery of contentment. Again, consider Paul. How could he sit in prison, suffering regularly from hunger and exposure, knowing he's maybe going to be killed and eventually is killed, and say, in whatever situation I am content? And perhaps thus far you've said, okay, fine. I need to be content. It's important. It's vital. To be content is something I need to work on. If I'm not content, it's sinful and destructive. I get it. I have to learn it. But how do I do it? Well, Paul actually gives us the answer a bit earlier in chapter 3, in Philippians 3, 7, and 8. Paul identifies the secret to being content as having our eyes on the prize. There he writes, but whatever things were gained to me, these things I have considered loss because of Christ. More than that, I even consider all things to be lost because of the surpassing greatness of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the sake of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and consider them to be rubbish, to be dung, in order that I may gain Christ. What Paul saw in Jesus is what the man in Jesus' parable saw in the field. Do you remember that parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. 10 minutes before the man saw that treasure, would he have been content to sell all that he has to go and buy the field? Of course not. No way. But after he saw it, he was off to the auctioneer. So what was the difference? He saw the treasure. He saw the treasure. The secret to contentment is in whatever situation that we see the treasure that trumps all else. It's found in the very ordinary means of grace that God has given to us, that we might know Him profoundly and experience deep and lasting communion with Him. And so you see, Paul is teaching us that yes, indeed, discontentment is a sin that we must lay aside. But discontentment is also a gauge for us. It's a monitor of our hearts to show us when our spiritual eyes have strayed away from the treasure, when we've started to look elsewhere. When discontentment shows up, we need to be honest. We need to stop and to look and see what are our eyes fixed on. And with repentance, we must refocus our gaze on the real and lasting treasure that is worth more than anything else. But we all know our own hearts well enough that we can admit that this isn't just something that will happen. It's the very reason for what Paul shows us in our final point in verse 13, that true contentment is only found in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul writes in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So you see, that verse isn't about winning a game or passing a test or getting a promotion. It's about no matter what your situation is in life, in Christ we can be content. How different our lives would be if we would more readily rely upon the strength that God has given us to quit worrying about our needs and find contentment in Him. What a joy it would be to come to that place in our lives where we know that we can trust in Christ to provide for us and where we can rest in His strength for any and all things. So Paul is teaching us about having the strength to be content when we are facing those moments in life when physical resources are minimal. Think about it. Could you really go the rest of your life eating cans of beans and sardines for dinner every night? Can you be content in that? Sounds gross. But is God providing? Could you be content to not have your own bedroom or to only have one toilet that doesn't work very well? Could you be content to use public transportation for the rest of your life? You see, this is all about having faith in a God who provides. It may not be in the way that we think He's going to provide. And when we're honest, it may not be in the way that we wish He would provide. But He's providing. And the God who providentially works in every aspect of our lives and has designed all of our circumstances for His ends. The God who sees and knows our needs and has promised to meet them all in Christ. So what does that mean for us? It means that the next time we're tempted to go down the path of saying, I just need to get a raise at work, and then that I will stop and say, it's a smokescreen. Be content in the job you have now, even if you're spending time looking for a new one. That's fine. But be thankful for what you have and realize it's a blessing, even if it's not ideal. And when those feelings arise in your heart that say, I deserve better, in Christ we must be reminded, no, in fact, you deserve worse. Christ is your portion. Paul didn't have a house. Paul didn't have a car. He didn't have a big wardrobe or a closet full of shoes. He didn't have degrees on his wall or citations pinned on his chest. He didn't really have many friends to fellowship with all the time. He didn't have a wife to comfort him when he was sad. All in all, Paul traveled pretty light. He had a few clothes, maybe a few writing instruments, a bottle of wine, a few scrolls of the Bible, and some paper to write on. Not much more than that. And yet Paul was content. What a lesson for you and I. And here's the point of all of this. Day by day by day, we are all confronted with some pretty generic, mundane, ordinary things that happen in life, no matter who you are, no matter what your status is. And if we're all honest, we'd probably say that most of the time, we don't tackle all of them with a whole lot of zeal. But it's in the midst of these very things that we have to remember that our calling in life is not to change the world. Our calling in life is not to be on the front page of a magazine or to be the headliner on a stage or to walk the red carpet. Our calling in life is to be faithful servants of Christ day by day, doing everything that we do with a thankful heart because God has given us a new day with new mercies and new breath in our lungs so that we can make much of Him. In Christ, Paul is teaching us, in Christ, we can be content no matter what. We can, at the very least, thank God that we have health and we have the ability to do the dishes and the laundry and to vacuum the floor and to mow the grass and to fill out a spreadsheet at work or to clean the toilet in our office or to fill up the car with gas. We can be content and find strength to endure all things because it is Christ who strengthens us. And when we are content to rely upon Him, He is truly glorified because His strength is now on display in us. So what do we do? A few quick points of application for us. When I'm tempted to discontentment, what should I do? I've got six things. First, I need to stop. It's like the what's the name of the actor? He has the video, the counseling actor. And he just says, stop it. Bob Newhart, thank you. Just stop it. When you recognize discontentment, the first thing to do is stop what you're doing. It sounds easy enough, but we all know in the heart of the moment it's difficult. But we must stop. Stop grumbling and complaining. Stop sulking and stomping around the house. Stop the harsh and critical words toward others who aren't behaving the way we demand of them. What is the source of your contentment? Find it and stop it. Is it looking at Pinterest or Facebook or mommy blogs or the Golf Channel or job postings? Whatever it is, if it's making you discontent, then stop it. And then, second, look. Look at what you're looking at. You're discontent because you perceive there's some obstacle between you and your prize, whatever that is. Name the prize you want. Is it a godly want or ambition, or is it the source of covetousness? Yes, our longings and desires can be good and useful. If we are continuously burdened by our job, it is not wrong to want to find other work that maybe pays more or has a better schedule or is some way along the lines of something that we'd really like to do. However, how does that longing and that ambition affect my current work and keep me from being a good employee right now where I am in the way that God's providing for me in this season of life? Is it becoming discontentedness? Am I coveting something that I don't have and may never have? And as a result, my ability to rightly do what I'm called to do right here and right now is being affected? Be honest with yourself. Our desire can lead us into new directions sometimes, and there's nothing wrong with that. However, we have to be very diligent to make sure that we're staying focused on Jesus, and that our motives, and that whether we eat or drink or whatever we do all to the glory of God. Third, we need to think. Regaining proper focus on the prize only comes through right thinking. What we ponder is what we perceive. We're discontent because we've been meditating on the wrong things and we become weighed down by our frustrations. Are you scraping a pan at night and you just want to go to bed? Are you watching your neighbor build a new pool and screen and porch? And you, man, I've wanted that for a long time. Are you seeing your coworkers get a promotion ahead of you? Or perhaps it's the other way around. Maybe you see someone who's really going out on a limb as a Christian and giving it all away and giving themselves to go live amongst a lost people group in the world, and you aren't really satisfied with your own situation. Ah, my life's too bland. It's too boring. Maybe you just keep thinking, if only I had more money to give away to fix all the problems I see. It's time to pick up the easy yoke of delight in Jesus by doing what Paul instructs the Philippians to do in chapter 4 and verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Fourthly, we need to repent. As God continues to sanctify us, the Holy Spirit reveals areas of sin in all of our lives. Addressing an outward action of sin is only a temporary measure. We need to dig down to the root of the issue that's embedded in our hearts. So often, the root of our sin in life is discontentment. And so in prayer, as we pray privately, we need to ask that the Holy Spirit not only convicts us of sin and gives us the power to repent, but also to stay our hearts on Jesus, the only true source of our contentment. And from then, fifthly, we can practice gratitude. Do you pray prayers of thanksgiving to the Lord each and every day? When all of your world may seem to be crashing down, do you spend time first meditating on and thanking God for all of the great and wonderful provisions in your life before you start to ask Him to move mountains on your behalf? Our hearts are so prone to hardness, and so we need to keep them soft by remembering the true source of every good and perfect gift. And so, sixthly, we need to see our circumstances through the life-altering reality of the gospel. When we are discontent, we forget that in Christ we have received the greatest blessing of all. Because of Jesus' perfect life and sinner's death and burial and glorious resurrection, as a child of God, my existence isn't temporary, it's eternal. I need a reminder that because Jesus died in my place, my joy and my contentment cannot be wrapped up in this world, and my circumstances because I was made for another world. It's not possible to have my heart satisfied in the things of this world. We may think it is, and we may chase it as long as we have breath in our lungs, but it will never satisfy. It won't. It can't. And so do not lose sight of your eternal reward. If we do, we're giving up and we're giving in and we're settling for something so much less than we were designed for. C.S. Lewis said it's like a child in the slums who's offered a holiday at sea, but he gives it up because he's making mud pies in the slum. And in the moment, that seems more fun. And we've given up all that God has provided for us, and all that God has promised us when we are discontent and we find something that we want to continue striving after in the slums, making mud pies in the slums when we could be in Fiji, to use earthly terms. But friends, there are some of you here today who know nothing but a life of discontentment. Now, if you're a Christian and you're filled with discontentment, I hope that God's word is really challenging you and that the Holy Spirit will bring you to a place of conviction and repentance, that you might start to live upon God instead of seeking to live upon the circumstances of life. And I'll be the first to admit that is a hard thing to do in South Florida. Right? Everything around us here is screaming out, you're not enough and you don't have enough. And even if you get more, it still won't be the best. And everyone here is in a rat race to be the best. But you know, the people who have the best are some of the most discontent, miserable people you'll ever meet in your life. But there are those of you here who will never know contentment because you live your life in opposition to God and in complete rejection of Christ. Until you recognize the secret to contentment that is found only in Christ, all of the circumstances of your life are going to dictate how you feel and what you do and where you go. You will be bitter and angry. You will alienate yourself from others and find it impossible to reconcile. You will never find satisfaction in your job, in your family, in your hobbies, and your stuff, and your joy and your peace will be elusive. Because every weekend night when you go out to seek it, what you wake up the next morning with a little less money in your bank account and a big headache in your head. You will live for tomorrow, but you'll learn that eventually tomorrow never comes. And so I'm pleading with you, friend, to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The treasure, the prize upon which we set our eyes in our hearts that we might know true contentment. That should all the world pass away, it doesn't matter because we're willing to give it all up. We're willing to sell it all away because we have the one treasure that's worth giving everything for. Jesus Christ is the secret to contentment. And it is only in Christ that we can wake up in the morning and go through our normal, typical, mundane, ordinary routines of everyday life and find peace and find joy. I don't need to find new ways to make life more exciting and more on the edge. I need to know that Christ has purchased salvation on behalf of his people, and when I'm in him, I have all the riches of heaven as my own and can gladly, with great joy and great peace, rest in him. Not just in the future, but here and now. That's pretty exciting stuff right there. It's the greatest news in all the earth. Can we be content in that? I pray so. Let's pray together. Lord, truly, your word is a treasure trove of great riches. And as we turn this morning, surely your word brings conviction to the hearts of all of your people, myself included. Lord, we are so fickle and prone to discontentedness. In our fallen nature in this world, there are many shiny objects and there are many alluring promises that always fall short. And so I pray, O God, that in your people you would build into each of us a true contentment. That we would learn the secret, that we would learn the mystery of being content in whatever circumstances we may face. And I pray that in so doing, you would be all the more glorified by your people. And for those who do not know Christ this morning, Lord, I pray that that real longing, that real desire in their heart for contentment that they are seeking in every other place, that you would bring them to the end of themselves, that they might rest fully and completely upon Christ alone. Lord, may it be said of everyone in the hearing of your word today, on Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. May we stand upon his righteousness alone and find true joy and true peace and true contentment that surpasses all understanding. And we ask that you do all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.